While you're in the Psalms, if you'll open up to Psalm 23, Psalm 23, verse 6, 23, 6. If you take notes, I've entitled it, The Shepherd's Blessing, The Shepherd's Blessing. Thus saith the Lord, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us with this verse. Spirit of God, we come to you in thanksgiving of this verse, of this whole psalm, of your whole word. There's not one thing in it, Lord, that doesn't inspire us and help us. There isn't one thing in it, Lord, that hurts us. It's all good. So we ask you now to walk amongst us as we finish this psalm. And if there's one listening again who doesn't know Christ as Savior, I mention it again, Lord, because it's on my heart. We pray that you might stir that one or call that one to Christ. And we pray, Lord, also for others that you would use this psalm and the preaching of it. It would go out and that it would bring peace, comfort, joy. Maybe conviction, Lord, to some. Help us all to be touched by this and help us all to find an application in this one verse. There's so much manna here, Lord. Help us to do that. We thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your grace. And we do that in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. For the last 5 weeks, we've looked at each of the verses in Psalm 23. I haven't done that before, but I like the idea of it, and I'll probably do it again because a lot of people have come up to me and told me they were blessed by doing this. So, yes, we've looked at it's a good way of going through a psalm and picking out certain things, sitting in at one verse at a time, and looking at all the wonderful applications and the promises that God gives his people. In our text this morning, David is really summing up everything in the psalm. And he does that when he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want you to understand something before I go any further, that verse belongs to each and every one of you who know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's quite a promise, but it's a promise that God made, and he always keeps his promises. But before we look into that text, I want to take a few minutes and I want to review some of the blessings we found in the other five verses. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In verse 1, we found that his promise to all people is the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And the thing we said you have to remember is that it was written in the present tense. In the original Greek language, it means it's a continual action. The Lord is my shepherd in every generation to his people. And if he is your shepherd, there is nothing you could want. You have everything in Christ. And believing that God was a shepherd, David testified that God continually watched over him, preserved him, and delivered him. Didn't he deliver him from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear? He delivered him from Saul. He delivered him from Goliath. He even delivered him from himself. That's because the Lord was or is his shepherd and is our shepherd. And for all of us who believe, the Lord my shepherd, the last section of verse 1 belongs to us as well. I shall not want. I shall not want. What does that mean? It's a cry of faith. It's the brain telling the heart, or the heart telling the brain, you have no needs. God has filled your needs, all of your needs. As I look around here, there's nobody here that seems like they've been missing a lot of meals. You're all here. I know all of you. We're living in relative comfort. You have no want. And what makes that even more important is you have no want because you not only have everything here, you have everything in eternity. It's all yours, laid out by the blood of that cross. All yours, paid in full. Paid in full. I shall not want. It also means God provides for our needs. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ." There's nothing you really need. And what are your what is it what is what are your supplies? Daily bread. Doesn't the Bible say that no one begs, not one of his children begs for their bread? We've all had tough times. We may be still going through tough times, but there's always bread, and there's always hope, and there's always Christ there for you and I, no matter what the problem is. There's no problem that you've ever had in your life that you haven't gotten over. That's true, because you're here now. If you didn't get over it, you wouldn't be here. So we have to understand something. I shall not want is more than just a few words or an expression or a phrase. It's a state of being for all of God's children. And it's an attitude that all of God's children should have. You have no need outside of Christ. Another reason why is because he's promised us in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's never going to leave you. God himself has been sealed inside of you. I shall not want. There's nothing to want if you have God. Nothing. In verse 2, we saw David tells us how God leads us. He says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. When he says that he makes me to lay down, what he's saying is that he stops me. Hey, Bryce, stop right there. And maybe he does that with an adversity. This morning, I tell you, I was under spiritual attack big time, but I had a calm heart. There's nothing in the world worse that a preacher can have than on Sunday morning at 6 o'clock, print, and it says something you've never seen before. We're not printing. We're not printing. No print. And you go to, and I have more than one computer, so I go to another computer, no print. And not once did my heart beat that quickly. I woke up my lovely wife and I said, "Would you help me?" And she said, "Certainly, I'd love to help you. What can I do?" I told her what happened, and she was more excited about it than I was. And the reason was because if I wasn't that way, then I had a need, I had a want, and I didn't need it. I don't have one, even if this message didn't print. Why? I got the book. I got the book. I could stand up here and do the same thing just reading it. Why? Because that it's there. When God gifts a church with a pastor slash teacher, he gifts them with everything that he needs. This notes is more for me than it is for you. He stopped me this morning. He's in the middle of, and if Sunday's the worst thing, that's the worst thing in my view that can happen. And yet I didn't get upset by it. So lo and behold, I said, "Well, let me try something." And I went to Wendy's computer. I just printed a piece of paper. I don't even know what it said. Oh, and it printed. So then I said, "Huh." And I went over to my computer and I said, "Let's try printing the sermon again." Boom, and it printed. But for that 45 minutes, for that 45 minutes, God had my attention, but he didn't have me excited. I was in the state of belief, not in the state of fear, which is unbelief. I knew no matter what, we were going to have a sermon this morning, and we were going to have a sermon on verse 6. So that's what I'm saying. We don't want. There's no reason for us to want. And he stops us. He makes me to lay down. That's what David said. And he does that by stopping us in life. Sometimes we keep going through life. You see, we live in this rat race. And it is a rat race. Before we were saved, that clock was your life. There were all those hours in those hands when they hit a certain number, that was where you were doing a certain thing and you did it every day for years and years and years. Maybe sometimes you still do it. I go to bed at the same time I always did. But he makes you stop. He puts something in your life. He puts something in your life that's going to be an adversity, could be an illness. But he makes you lay down. And we talked about that last week. And the reason he wants you to lie down and stop is so that you can find peace. You can find rest, focus. Mental and physical spiritual renewal are included in that. You can't get that if you're running all the time. We don't stop, do we? We do it all the time. We live in a society that says, go here, go here, go here. You got to do this. Oh, look at this. Read that. By the end of the day, we're spent. And where was God in all of that? So he says, he makes me lay down. He actively makes me lay down. The Bible says, be still and know that I'm God. Psalm 46, 10. And Jesus himself invites us in Matthew 11, 28 and 29 to lie down. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We don't rest as people. We're constantly moving. Hardest thing in the world is to get somebody to stop. Well, you have to stop if you want to focus. And if you focus, and if you're focused and not focusing on God, you're only focusing on one other thing, and that's self. That's your world. So when you stop, you can think about that. And then he tells us where he's going to lie us down, in green pastures. That's a metaphoric image of this rich, fertile grassland that's filled with sweet grasses. You see sheep laying down after they've eaten their fill and just relaxing and resting. It's a place of peace. It's a place of contentment and spiritual abundance when you rest. And where do we find those pastures today? If we're in this rat race all the time, where do we find them? There's only one green pasture, and that's this book. This book is a pasture for your mind. We're talking about sheep feeding their bodies. This is talking about feeding your spirit, feeding your soul. This is the green pastures that we have today. When your world falls apart and you can lie down in the green pastures of Romans 8, 28. And we know all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And in laying down in that green pastures, no matter what's going on in your life, you know it's going to work out for your good if you believe that. If that's your attitude, if you have a spiritual attitude, that's the green pastures we have. I wonder how many of us are laying in those pastures, though, pastures. I wonder how many of us are doing that. Taking 15 minutes and taking God's word and just meditating on it, reading it, tasting it, and then living it. That's the green pastures God gives you. He's not talking about outside grass. He's talking about you lying down in this word and absorbing it into your soul and into your spirit, renewing you. Your body, your spirit, and your mind. And when you lose your way, and we all do that, and when you lose your way and everything's a struggle in your life, you can lay down in the green pastures of trust. That's in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he'll guide your path. That's the green pastures. All the green pastures. John 3:16 is a green pasture. All of it. I could stay in each one of these for a week. But he finishes verse 2 with, he leads me beside the still waters. That's a metaphor. Have you ever sat by a little brook? Not a babbling brook that makes a noise, but just a quiet little brook that's calm, gentle, gently flowing water. When you sit by that thing on a nice day, does that not bring you rest and comfort? Can't you even feel the stress radiating out of your body as you watch the water trickle by? Psalm 48, 4:8 says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You see, when you're by that little brook of water, your mind, the stresses that you carry in your psyche and in your mind seem to just dissolve. And what did David write in Psalm 42? As the hart panteth after the brooks of water, so my heart panteth after you, O Lord. You sit there by that little brook and you watch that water go by. And there's a soothingness to it. And there's a comfort to it. And most of all, there's a peace to it. And that's what God says. He says that he leads me beside the still waters. And that's the reason why. And the still waters carry the promise of Isaiah 58:11 to every single one of you who are a believer. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought, strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. That's a wonderful thought. That's in each and every one of you. Do you understand the significance of not just taking those words literally like that, but absorbing them spiritually? Jesus is the living water. He told the woman at the well in John 4, if anyone thirsts, if he drinks of this water, he will never thirst again. Water always gives the idea of peace, rest, and comfort. I love that. Let's go to verse 3. In verse 3, we learned he restored my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That term, he restores my soul, refers to God strengthening us. Which one of us hasn't needed to have our hearts, our souls restored? Which one of us hasn't felt the need to be strengthened? I'd remind you that Jesus, even God himself, needed to be strengthened in Gethsemane. God sent him an angel to strengthen him. And when he was in a wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was tempted by Satan after he had left, an angel was sent to strengthen him. And he does the same thing to you and I. All we have to do is ask him, oh God, strengthen my heart, strengthen my soul. Comfort me, O Lord. Help me to glorify you in my life, just like David did, just like Paul did. I need your strength, not my strength. I need your comfort, not the comfort of people. I need everything from you. That's my only want, is you. Living biblically, living a Bible-based life is a very difficult, tiring, and sometimes draining effort. But God restores our soul. He does, doesn't he? Which one of you here can say to me, well, Pastor, he never restored my soul? Then I would probably say to you, he hasn't restored your soul. If that's what you're saying, then maybe you need to come to the cross and get saved. Because he restores all of his children's soul. Why wouldn't he? Which one of your children, which one of angels' children would he not restore if he saw that they needed restoration or comfort? Which one of any of our children will we not do that for that we love? And we love them all. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect; it revives the soul." And Ephesians 3:16 talks about, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power and through his spirit in your inner being. The Bible's replete with admonitions of how God, not admonitions, but on helps of how God wants to restore his people and will restore his people. All they have to do is cry out. You ever find in your Bible, when you read your Bible, any place where somebody cried out for Jesus and didn't help them? Did you ever find that anywhere? You won't. He always helps those who call on him, especially his disciples. We also discovered that God leads us in paths of righteousness. That means God guides and he directs us to live a holy life that's aligned with his word. That's what we're here for. We talked about that this morning in Bible study. And you're not going to find another way to walk in God's will than by his word. There's no other way to do it. You can't do it morally. You can't do it physically. You can't do it through philosophy. You can only do it through this book. That's the only way that you can understand that he is guiding you. He is, first of all, sovereign. He is guiding you and directing your life. There isn't one thing that ever happened to Ed, not one thing that ever happened to him in his life that wasn't directed by God. And I say that for anyone that's sitting here. Tony, same with you. Brian, same with you. Tom, everyone. He directs and guides every life, either directly or permissively. And he does. Psalm 119:105. Here's a favorite. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This word tells us how we're to walk. It directs us on how we should walk. And we're led in the paths of righteousness when we practice Psalm 37:5-6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as light. And what about shining our light? Isn't that shining our righteousness, the righteousness that God imputed to us? Isn't every time we face adversity biblically, we deal with it biblically, every time we turn away wrath with a soft answer, every time we don't lose our temper, aren't all those things reflections of God and his grace in our life? And doesn't the world see it? And isn't that what we're supposed to do? Amen. And then he tells us in verse 3 that he leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that everything we do should be for God's glory and honor. Everything we do should be for God's glory and honor and his reputation. And I want to just stop there for a second. Reputation. In other words, as a family member of God, in Ephesians 2:19, it says, you are now members of the family of God. As a member of the family of God through Jesus Christ, you are the ambassador of that family. And people that are outside of Christ, and even people that are inside of Christ, see your reflection. How you reflect your life into the world matters. It means everything because you're doing everything for Christ. Matthew 5:17 says, "Let your lights so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If you're not shining your light every single day, how are you glorifying God? And if you're shining your light and it's flickering off and on, or it's not very bright, are you honoring God? Are you giving your family a good reputation? No. We have to always remember, Because the world hates God and we love God, they're watching everything we do. We are a reflection of, we should be a reflection of Jesus Christ in everything we do. And that verse makes that clear. Everything we do. So the question I asked myself after that sermon on verse 3, am I doing that? And I do believe with all my heart, I changed. I saw myself. See, you know what it is? It isn't that we don't want to do it. It's that we don't think to do it. That was my problem. I don't think to do it all the time. But after I gave that sermon and I thought about it, I started doing it. And lo and behold, this morning, normally I would have been in a little bit of a panic. I wasn't. Because I really am in, it's to me, it's so important to reflect the nature of Christ to everyone, all of you as an example for all of you, but also for the world, for the unsaved as well. I could keep going there. Let's go to verse 4. Look at verse 4. That's the favorite one. Everybody likes that one. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This verse promises that in frightening and unsettling times of life, we have nothing to fear but fear itself, for God is with us. What do you have to fear if God is, if the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Who's going to do that? God is with you. That verse paints a portrait. Metaphorically speaking, it paints a portrait of peace, comfort, guidance, strength, all because we are in God's care. We see that in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. Turn there with me. Keep your finger in Psalms, but go to Isaiah 43, 1 and 2. I want to read those two. And while you're doing that, I would remind you that it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The rod talked about in that verse is that shepherds used to carry it was like a club, and they would use that to fend off predators. And his staff had the crook in it, is how they would catch the sheep by the feet to hold them so that they could catch them. So the rod was a weapon they used to ward off predators, and the staff was the thing they used to tend their sheep. But he says here in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, we're talking about comfort, guidance, strength because of God. He says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine, Ron. When you pass through the waters, Wink, I will be with you. And through the rivers, Pam, they're not going to overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, Henry, you shall not be burned, and carry the flame shall not consume you. That's how that could be read very easily. You could put your name in every one of those things because they apply to you. Do you see the comfort? Do you see the strength? And do you see the peace in handling anything? If that is in your heart, if you are a believer and you believe Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, you can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And by the way, he doesn't say he run through the valley of the shadow of death. Doesn't say he froze because he was frightened in the shadow of the valley of death. He walked very calmly, very securely. And he walked for a couple of reasons. One is he walked because he knew God was with him. And the other reason why he walked is because he'd been in the valley of the shadow of death so many times. And haven't you done the same thing? Haven't you walked through the valley of the shadow of death many times? Adversity, illness, troubles, anxiety. Those are that's the shadow of the valley of death. That's all that it means. But he is with you. And that term, your rod and the staff will comfort me, refers to the good shepherd's presence and his protection and guidance during all the difficult times you go through. Psalm 127, 7 and 8. listen to what I think David wrote this. I'm not quite sure, but I think it was David. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. Did you get that? The Lord will preserve you, Zach, from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in. And here it comes, from this time forth and even forevermore. Eternity. See, God isn't just the God of this world. He's the God of everything. So he's with you now, guiding you, making you fit for his family, sanctifying you. And then when you transfer from here through death as the vehicle, that's just a vehicle that God uses to transfer people from the people that are perishable to an imperishable eternal state. And death is just the car you're driving in. That's all that it is. And the reason for that is the Bible says that the imperishable, this flesh and blood, it says flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Flesh and blood cannot enter it. So this has to drop off. And when you transfer from this world to the eternal world, God's with you there as well through the whole thing. What was it our brother? I said this a couple of weeks ago. What was it that our brother John MacArthur said his last words? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Now there's a brother that believed. He wasn't worried. He wasn't afraid. He knew. He lived his whole life. You live your whole life as a Christian or whatever part of the whenever you got saved. For that purpose of being transferred from this kingdom to another kingdom. There's no draw here. What is the draw here? The only draw I could ever think of in this world is to shine your light and live a biblical life and have God put people in your life that are like you on their way to hell until he calls you. That's what it's all about. Look at verse 5. David writes, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Now, here, what David does here is he changes the imagery from God as the shepherd protecting to God being a host. I thought that's pretty cool. This view of God signifies his public abundance, blessing, and ultimate victory over all adversity. When he says that he's a host, the public abundance, does the world see the abundance that God has put in your life? As soon as I read that's the first thing that went through my mind. Do the people that I come in contact with see how abundantly God is providing me with life, with everything I need? Do they see that? Or do they see a CCC, a chronic complaining Christian? Do they see that? Do they see a whiner? Do they see a backbiter, a gossiper? Or do they see somebody who is self-assured in Christ that is living for Jesus and is being filled abundantly by God to live this life? It says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about that. How you show the world how much of God is in you publicly. That's basically what it boils down to. And that especially is true when you're in adversity. When people see you suffer, or they see you going through something very difficult, when they see all of that, and they see that you're doing it biblically, you're doing it in faith, you're living through it. You're not whining, you're not complaining, you're not, why me, why me? You're not doing any of that. Instead, what you're saying is, well, Lord, I don't know why that happened, but I love you and I'm glad and strengthen me so that I can get through it and glorify you with all of this. My late wife was ill for many years. And I took care of her because that's what husbands are supposed to do. And after we had a memorial service for her, I was amazed because, I just didn't see it myself. But I had several men that I knew from other churches, who I knew for a long time, come up to me and tell me, what an example of Christ you were to your wife, that you stayed with her, you took care of her, you did all of those things. And they said that they couldn't, they, oh, they, it gave them a new view of how they should treat their wives. And I said to them, I was only really one of them. I said to him, I said, I thought that's what we were supposed to do. I didn't do it like it was like, okay, I got to take care of you now. I thought that's what we were supposed to do. You see, one of the things about your religion that you maybe forgotten or maybe didn't know is that you're supposed to do things without even thinking. I forgot. It's Al, right? Al and I were in the military together, not together as each other, but we were on carriers. We're in the same group, if you will, but never knew each other. Different time frames. But when we were in the military, after we're trained, after we're taught, we don't think about doing things. We just do them. And you know why? Because that's really the way you do things right. It's not about thinking, well, my wife's sick now, so I got to take care of her. Boy, it's going to be a pain in the neck. No, my wife is sick and I love her, but I love God more and He gave her to me. And so, because that's a gift to me, just like your children are a gift to you, whatever God gives you, you better take care of. And so, for me, I didn't think about it. It just was something I did. And that's how this book should work in your life. You don't have to think about it. You should have enough of it in you already that you just do it automatically. It's not something that you have to think about or pray on, it's something you do. That's what this verse is telling us. Let's look at verse 6. This is our text. David sums up the psalm with this last verse. He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, David wrote that because he understood that in essence, listen to this, this is important. He understood that in essence, your past is a pledge or a down payment for your future. And is that not true? What you did in the past is in the future. You're going to reap something from that. Isn't that what a farmer does? Lou, doesn't he throw down seed? That's the past. And he takes care of it, but down the road, he's looking for the crop. And what I'm saying to you is that. Where was I here? Excuse me, I just lost my place. Oh, he understood in essence the past is a pledge or a down payment for the future. David believed that just as God's hand had provided and guided him, he had no doubt whatsoever divine grace would be with him throughout his life. Do you get that? All the things that God has done for you, you think He's going to stop? He's not going to stop. You think His grace is going to stop? You think His presence with you is going to stop? It's not. And proof of that is seen. David wrote Psalm 34:17. You're in Psalms. Just go up the hill to Psalm 34. Look at verse 17. 34:17. No doubt, he had no doubt divine grace would be with him throughout his life. And he wrote in Psalm 34:17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." He knew that. And how about you? How many troubles has the Lord delivered you out of? You think he's going to stop? You think there's a time limit on your salvation? There's not. He's never going to leave you. And what's the benefit? What's the application of knowing that? The application is to learn to expect it. Just have faith to believe. That's what Jesus said. When you pray, believe. When something happens in your life, Believe that God is never going to leave you. Believe that God's grace and his goodness is going to be with you throughout whatever you're going through. And it will. He had no doubt. And then using the word surely, if you look at the beginning of that, he says, surely goodness, and mercy shall follow me. And using the word surely, David had no doubt that God's love and his goodness and mercy would follow his life forever. Psalm 94:14 says, for the Lord will not, here it comes, the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. He's never going to let you go. He paid too much for you. I mean, look what you pay for a car. You pay thousands of dollars for a car. You're just going to let it go? You're going to sit up by the road one day and just say, yeah, you know what? I had my phone with it. I'm going. You're going to do that? You're not going to do that. Right, Ed? You wouldn't do that. God's not going to let you go. And what a wonderful thing that is. And he ends Psalm 23 with, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's talking about having an eternal relationship with God. But that eternal relationship with God starts here in this world. You will never have an eternal relationship. Make this clear. You will never have an eternal relationship with God if you don't have a relationship with him in this world. You'll never have one in the other world. Never. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. And why? Because you have to come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior before you can have that relationship. And if you're listening to this and you do not, even if you know Christ, but you don't live for Christ, you don't know him. The Bible says that Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That simply means God will only accept the love of obedience to him, period. And if you're not living for Christ, then you don't know him. And if you don't know him, you're not having a relationship with him. You may be having an ideology relationship with him. I know Jesus. I know he was born of a virgin. I know that he's God. I know all of this stuff. But if none of that is affecting your life, you don't know him. You're dead to him. And you're on your way to hell. That's the relationship you're going to have. You're going to have a relationship with fire and brimstone. That's going to be your relationship. And Jesus called it, cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the relationship you're going to have for all eternity. And you know why? Because you're just so nuts to not say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive my sins. I have sinned against you and you alone. And I need your help. I need your salvation in Christ. I need that. I know where I'm going if I don't. I repent of that. Give me the knowledge of your word so that I can live my life as best I can, whatever part of my life I have now. Let me live for you, not for myself. There's nothing in living for myself except another day. I want an eternal day that never ends with you. I want an eternal relationship with you, oh God. And you know what the Bible says? If you'll come to him with that contrite heart, that sorrowful heart, he says that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He will certainly save you. And you can start that relationship now, and you can carry it through into the eternal realm. And he'll never leave you, ever. He'll actually seal you with his Holy Spirit. But if you don't, I tell you this, friend, enjoy every single day of your life like it was the last day. Because for you, it's going to get no better than this. This is your paradise. But if you don't want that, if you're looking for an eternal relationship on a day that never ends, where there is no darkness, you call or see me and I'll show you in his word how he wants you to come to Christ submit your life to him, walk with him, and see what he does for you. If that's you, call me or see me. I don't need the rest of the stuff. In closing, from my brothers and sisters, our text, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This promise belongs to you, Tom, Diane, Julie, all of you sitting here who are living for Christ. It belongs to you. I want to leave you with the words. You know, as you know, Charles Spurgeon is my hero. I thought he was one of the best preachers that ever lived. So you have in your bulletin an insert, and I want you to read it along with me. He wrote on Psalm 23, this is what he wrote. He said, "While I'm here, I will be a child at home with my God. The whole world shall be his house to me. And when I ascend into the upper chamber, heaven, I shall not change my company or even change the house. I shall only go to dwell in the upper story of the house of the Lord forever. May God grant us grace to dwell in the serene atmosphere of this most blessed psalm." Let's pray.